Welcome to Redemption Community Church's Sermon Podcast. For more information, please visit www.redemptiondallas.org.
We are reading this morning verses 13 through 21 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as the grass withers and the flower fades, your word stands forever. I pray this morning that your word would go forth and that it would find lodging as seed upon good ground. Lord, that it would not return void as your word has promised, but that it would find its place in our minds and our hearts and would be transformative in the way that we live. And we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are in our third sermon series as a church, working first through the Gospel of John and then through the pastoral epistles, and now through the letters of Peter. And I don't plan out the sermon series because I never know until I start preparing how long it's going to take to get through something. And so we are in our fifth sermon in 1 Peter, and we're still in chapter 1. And we're going to be in, we're not going to get to chapter 2 until one more sermon. So there'll be six sermons in chapter 1. There's just so much here we want to slow down and see. So the first four sermons covered verses 1 through 12. And we spent all that time in four sermons exalting, feeling the glory of the reality of who God is. That's what Peter is doing in verses 1 through 12. But what is absent in the first 12 verses from Peter are any imperatives. An imperative is a command. There are no commands. And the letters of Peter and especially Paul in the New Testament are filled with commands to do something. We don't always pick it up, but if you read it carefully, you see Paul and Peter are saying, do this. And that's absent in the first 12 verses. Peter is beginning by simply worshiping. It's worshipful language that he writes. It's exalting in the beauty of who God is in Christ. He's showing us grand realities within the greatest reality in the universe. And then in verse 13 that we read this morning, there is that powerful word, therefore. That's a powerful word because when you see that word in your Bible, take notice because it's a hinge word. It's a place to pivot. It's referring what comes, what is before it. We're basing what is to come on what is previous. So, therefore is referring to verses 1 through 2. You are elect exiles, verses 3 and 4. And these were the four sermons, verses 3 and 4. You are born again to a living hope. Verses 5 through 9. We have inexpressible joy that is filled with the glory of God. And verses 10 through 12, the suffering of Christ brings subsequent glories. There are glories that follow because Christ suffered. So that was the four sermons. And now in verse 13, therefore. He says, preparing your minds for action. I was raised on King James language. where it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Most people today aren't going to know what it means to gird up your loins, but in those ancient Oriental times when men wore long robes, if you wanted to walk very fast or run, you had to literally gird up the cloth and tuck it into basically what was a girdle so they could walk fast. Men didn't wear pants, so they would have to gird up their loins if you wanted to run. It was, if you were preparing yourself for action, you girded up your loins. What Peter is saying is do that to your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. So that would resonate with them, wouldn't mean a thing to us today. So the ESV translates it, preparing your minds for action, which is what the sentiment here is. It's what Peter is trying to communicate. Just as you would prepare your body for action by girding up your robe, you would prepare your mind for action. And then he says, and being sober-minded. Now this is not the only place that Peter uses this phrase, sober-minded. In his closing words of this same letter in chapter 5, he's going to write these words. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he's going to, in chapter 1, say, being sober-minded, it's an assumption. In chapter 5, it's a command. There's one of those imperatives, be sober-minded. Why? Because you have an adversary that is trying to kill you. So we want to be sober in our thinking. Alcohol abuse, alcoholism, and alcohol use disorder kill worldwide over 3 million people each year, accounting for up to 6% of global deaths. There are 141,000 Americans that die annually from the effects of alcohol. 10% of Americans have what is known as alcohol use disorder, and nearly 100,000 annual deaths are attributed to alcohol abuse. More than half of them are due to long-term use. Suicides involving alcohol kill more people than car accidents involving alcohol, which accounts for 16% of acute alcohol-related deaths. And over 13,000 people in America die every year in auto accidents related to alcohol. So there is a case to be made for sobriety simply from statistics, for that kind of sobriety. We say, hey, there is a religion aside, there is a case for being sober based on those statistics. But this isn't the kind of sobriety Peter is talking about. He's not talking about alcohol and drugs in this instance. He's telling us to be free from mental and spiritual drunkenness. So people can come to faith and become sober from substance abuse. But now there is another battle that says we can also be drunk as believers, as spirit-filled people. There is a danger of being drunk mentally and spiritually. So what he's saying is be well-balanced. Have self-control. Think right thoughts soberly that are filtered through Scripture. See life and this world and our society through a biblical lens. Have your senses about you. Don't lose your senses in a world and a culture that is drunk on pleasure. Don't be drunk with the foolishness and stupidity and ignorance of this world, but be sober-minded. That's his admonition. This world is drunk on entertainment and pleasure when the greatest pleasure in the universe that is far superior and far exceeds anything this world can offer, the greatest pleasure and the greatest joy comes from the greatest reality in the universe, God. That is where the greatest pleasure is to be found. So we talked about this last week or the week before, about we don't just live for God out of duty, we do it out of delight. But we expect people who are not believers to be drunk on a toxic culture. The eyes of their heart are blind. That is the default position that you're born into this world. I was born in sin, shaped in iniquity. My default position is to go towards sin and sinful pleasures. All of us. All of us, that is our default position. When we're born, our senses are not awake to the glory of God. So people who are not regenerated, who are not people of faith, who have not been born again, they are not awake to the glory of God. This is why men like Carl Sagan can walk out and peer into the universe and see the grand glory that's in the universe and still not be a believer. They can chalk it up to chance or happenstance. But believers can look at the same picture and say, I see the glory of God. The heavens declare God's glory. Our senses are awake to that. An unbeliever, their senses are not alive. They are dead in trespasses and sin. So we expect non-believers to be drunk on the culture. But for believers to be drunk on the culture, who have tasted the glory of God, who have seen the grand realities of who Jesus is, for believers to be drunk on the culture, we have to stop. And we've all been there, if we're honest. We've all been drunk as believers at some extent on the pleasures of the culture. We've all found greater pleasure in something, even if it wasn't sinful on its own. It becomes sin when we elevate it above the pleasures of Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, why? How is that possible? What is there within the confines of a sinful society that is more pleasurable than God's glory if your senses are in tune with the things of the Holy Spirit? The psalmist wrote, "You make me to know the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And those pleasures are superior to any pleasure that anything else but God has to offer. So in verse 13, Peter writes, "Set your hope." In other words, you get to decide where you place your hope. You get to decide where you set your affections. There was a song in the 1950s called "Fools Fall in Love." Elvis remade the song in the 60s and several other people. And one phrase from that song says, "Well, fools fall in love just like schoolgirls. Blinded by rose-colored dreams, they build their castles on wishes with only rainbows for beams." Fools fall in love. Believers set their affections. Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Set your mind, ESV, set your mind, King James, set your affections on things that are above. You choose where to set your mind. You intentionally set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. You do it. You choose what you set your mind to. If you're at the whim of your heart, which the Bible says is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, no man knows his own heart. If you are at the whim of your heart and your heart is your master, you will fall in love with the wrong things. If you allow your feelings and your emotions to act as the compass in your life, you will spend most of your time traveling in the wrong direction. A mark of spiritual maturity is that there are some things that I do because they are the right things to do. Now, I just said we do not live for God by duty alone. I used the example a week or two ago about I come home for my wife's birthday and I say, "Here are some flowers and here's a gift and here's a card. Happy birthday." She says, "Oh, thank you so much." I said, "Well, you don't have to thank me. It's my duty." Well, what kind of relationship is that? How appreciated is she going to feel? Well, I had to. But I said, "No, I want to do it. I did it because I wanted to get you something." And she says, "Oh, that makes me so happy." I don't look at her and say, "Well, you're selfish because it made you happy." I'm happy because she's happy. And she's happy because I'm happy to do it. You see how this goes. It's marriage 101 here. So no, we don't do things out of duty alone. But there are some things that we do because they're the right thing to do. So we must pursue joy in God and holy pleasure in Christ. I love that I get to exalt in God and His Word. But there are seasons in life when God is going to feel like He is a million miles away. And you feel like He doesn't even know your address. Does God even know I'm here? Every believer experiences that. That is when you can't trace Him, you trust Him and you simply have faith in His Word. When you can't feel Him, you rely on your faith. It's a mark of spiritual maturity. When you must trust Him and must have faith in Him and have faith in Scripture and act upon what you know is right, that is God-honoring. And everybody will walk through those seasons in life. If you gird up the loins of your mind, submit your will and your affections to God, He will give you the power to set your mind and your heart upon Him. That is the language Peter uses in verse 13. Set your hope. Affix your heart on the grace that will be brought to you. Now, these are Peter's words. You set your hope, fix your heart on the grace. So that's where you're setting it, on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where is your hope? Where is our hope this morning? There are a large number of people this morning who have their hope set upon a political candidate. And they've got all their eggs in one basket. My hope is, if this guy wins, if my horse comes in first, then I'll be okay. Their hope is disproportionately in a man, in a system. Let me remind you that the providence and divine sovereignty of God sets up kings and removes kings, and He is the grand chess master of the universe and of the planet and of the political systems. God is not spiraled out of control. Everything is in the perfect control and hand of God. The people of God are granted the privilege of not having to set our hope upon a man or a system, but upon grace that has come to us because God has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. A mentor of mine named Matt Redman wrote these words just yesterday. This is what he said. He is a licensed professional counselor. And he wrote, "When struggling with fear and anxiety over a particular situation, one skill that can help is to stop and separate out what is within your control and what is not in your control. This list, mental or written, will possibly surprise you about how little control you have over the thing you were anxious about. Far too often, our anxieties are a response to a situation in which we want control over something we cannot control, and most likely should not have controlled. Once you do this, walk in obedience to the King and abandon outcomes to Him." And that was the phrase that got me yesterday. I read that and I said, yes. Walk in obedience to the King and abandon the outcomes to Him. Either God is in charge or He's not. Walk in obedience. If we can learn to trust God to the point that we abandon outcomes to His divine sovereignty and His divine providence, our lives will be filled with hope. Because we've released everything to Him and said, God, You truly are in control. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Hebrews 12 says we should strive for holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. I don't want to say his name because I'm not sure he's the one that said it. But years ago, preacher I heard probably 20 years ago said in response to this verse, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." He said, "What is holiness?" He said, "Well, whatever it is, you better have it. You better have it. If you gotta have it to see the Lord, you better have holiness." So what is holiness? We get an idea of what holiness is by the way that Peter contrasts holiness. He compares it to pursuing sins of the flesh. Peter says, "Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." There's only one other place where this word conformed is used in Scripture. It's Romans 12:1. "Do not be conformed to this world." So both times the word conformed has to do with being conformed to sin or to this world. Paul writes it in Romans, Peter writes it in this verse. So similar usage and ideas. Don't be conformed to the passions. Literally, passions there literally is evil cravings. Now, Peter is writing this to believers, people of faith. He's not writing this as an open letter to lost people. He's saying, hey, believers, don't be pursuing evil cravings. Your passions and your evil cravings don't just go away just because you get saved. Satan is going to shoot those fiery darts at you until you take your last dying breath. Someone asked a preacher years ago, I heard him tell the story. He was probably 80 years old when he told the story. He said, I had a young preacher come to me and said, at what age do I get delivered from temptation? And his answer was, I'll let you know when I get there. Until you take your last dying breath, Satan is going to shoot those fiery darts at you. But wait a minute. Haven't we been transformed? Aren't we sanctified? Aren't we holy people? Aren't we new creatures in Christ? Yes. Didn't Paul say we're new creatures? Didn't Paul say old things have passed away and behold, all things have become new? Yes, he did. And we affirm that as biblical truth. The same man that wrote those words wrote these words. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. I don't know of anywhere else in Scripture where we read the writings of a man who we feel the inner turmoil and conflict and tension just pulling at him. And it comes to a crescendo at the end, and you'll hear it in his words. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Yes. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And then here's where the tension comes. For I do not understand my own actions. We like to believe in, we have free will. Put down the list of things that you want to do and things that you don't want to do over the next 6 months. Write down how many things that you accomplished that you wanted to do and how many things that you did that you didn't want to do. Bring me the list in 6 months and let's talk about how much free will you have. You're not even in control of yourself. I don't even understand my own actions. That's the apostle. For I do not do what I want. So I want to do things, I don't do those things. But what I do are the very things that I hate. I love reading this because it gives me hope. Paul's struggling. I'm saying, yes, I get it. Now I do what I do not want. I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing dwells in me. I know nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. I don't have the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then he just breaks apart and goes, oh, wretched man that I am. It's like he's just had all he can take. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I find I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's where we're all at. The same man that said, old things are passed away, all things become new, your new creature in Christ is, oh wretched man that I am. With my inner being I delight in the law of God, but my members, my flesh, they're sinful. And if that reality lives inside the man who said, I am crucified with Christ, it surely is a reality that lives inside of all of us. So how do we handle that? We become intentional about not being conformed to our passions. Why? Because verse 15, we are called to be holy in our conduct because the one who called us is holy, namely God. God is holy. It's His nature. Sometimes I wrestle with how to describe things. I try to minimize quotes as much as I can in my sermon. But I read this excerpt and I said, I can't say it any better than that. So hear how John Piper describes holiness. The holiness of God is one way of talking about God's otherness, His difference from us, His being in a class by Himself. Hannah put it like this in 1 Samuel 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside thee, nor is there any rock like our God. His holiness is transcendent and pure, and it is absolute uniqueness. There is an infinite difference between God and us, which means that when we see His holiness most clearly, we not only feel unworthy the way Isaiah did in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We not only respond like that, but we also meet strange things, things that at first don't make sense to us, because God's holiness is not only other, it is strange to fallen human beings. God's holiness is strange to human beings. So there was a time in eternity past before the foundation of the world when God, before God ever said, let there be, before any matter, anything existed, and in those moments, God was holy. It is His nature. I talked a couple weeks ago about God being love. It's God's nature. Transcendent above His creation, God is still love. We say God is a creator, but God is not eternally a creator because there was a time when there was nothing. So God was not always a creator. But God has always been love, and God has always been holy. It's who He is. It's one of the best descriptive words we could say. Who is God? He is holy. God was holy when He made man. God was holy when mankind sinned and fell from their state of perfection. God was holy when Cain killed Abel, and God was holy when He destroyed most of humanity in a flood. God was holy when He commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son. God was holy when He hardened Pharaoh's heart. God was holy when He killed a man for touching the Ark of the Covenant. God was holy when He opened the earth and swallowed rebellious men in Numbers 16. God was holy when His chosen people were offering their own infant children in fire sacrifices, as human sacrifices unto idols, His chosen people. Then, even God was still holy. God was holy when He poured out His wrath upon His Son to punish our sins in the body of Jesus Christ. And God is holy today, and He will always and forever be holy. Writer of Hebrews declares, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is the rock-solid steadiness of the identity and the person of who God is. There is no darkness in Him. There is no trace of imperfection. He is holy. He is pure light. He is infinite glory. And I think we all believe this about God, even if we don't understand it, and I don't fully understand it. I can't wrap my mind about a God who is infinite, who has no beginning. There never was a time when God was not. I can't wrap my head around that. It's not humanly possible to grasp who He is. And I think this is why it's easy for us to design an image of who God is according to who we want Him to be. We all do this. We project an image of God. We see it in social media all the time. We see it all the time, people projecting who they want God to be. They often say that in studies, when they're studying human behavior with their dogs, they will interview people and ask people about their dog's personality. And they know that what they're actually describing, even though they don't realize it, is who they are. This is like the psychological principle in these studies where they, I want to find out who you are. Tell me about your dog. It's like we're just as humans, we project upon other things. And we even do this with the sacred and the holy. and that can lead to idolatry. This is why we must, as a people, be Bible-saturated people so we can know who God is according to His Word. Because His Word is special revelation. It tells us who God is, and nothing else tells us who God is. But what about this part where we're supposed to be holy? Everything I've said about God, inside, you're going, yes, amen, He's holy, He's pure, He's light, without blemish, perfection. But what about me? I'm supposed to be that? Sure, God can be holy, but He's God. It's His nature. It's not my nature, and it's not your nature. There is an element of personal holiness in the sense that we live clean lives. We see that reflected in verse 14. But you cannot live good enough and clean enough to save yourself. I've talked in the past about this ancient form of heresy called Pelagianism. It's back 1,700 years ago. Basically, that you could save yourself. You're saved by works. And Augustine will wrestle. This Pelagius guy comes to North Africa where Augustine is, and they have this public disagreement about the nature of how we're saved. And fortunately, Augustine prevails. But we look at Pelagianism in its form, in its ancient form, and we go, well, nobody believes that. But we actually embrace those things sometimes where we can say, well, I can save my... If I just live clean enough and pure enough and right enough, I can be holy. But you can't live clean enough and good enough to save yourself. That's called moralism. Being moral is good and right. Moralism is deadly to the believer because it places the weight of standing righteous before God upon something else besides saving faith. And the reason that believers struggle so much in this area is that they conflate justification and sanctification. They don't draw the border in the right place between God's declaration of you are in right standing before God on the basis of your faith in Christ, and then the other side of that being sanctification, which is God's ongoing transformation to make you more like Jesus. And none of us are fully like Jesus. We are all still being transformed into His image. So Peter's call for your personal holiness is not a call to salvation. It is a clarion call to those who are already saved to be transformed further into the image of Christ by becoming more like Him through their personal holiness. But your identity as someone who is holy is not based upon your personal performance in areas of morality. Your identity as someone who is holy is based upon the rock solid fact that you belong to the one who is holy. That's why you are holy, because you belong to the one who is holy. My friend Steve Schobert wrote his master's thesis in his MDiv program on the subject of holiness. I helped him edit and proof his paper, his thesis, which I love doing, but I also got to read it and read his arguments about it, and his whole paper. And I tried to find an excerpt yesterday in the paper to quote it as an example, but the nature of a thesis like this is that what he wrote, you really need to read the whole thing to get the gist of it. I couldn't find anything that I could extract out of it that would do justice to what his argument was. But his overall argument was this. I love it. I've asked him, it's so easy for me just to say, hey, turn that into a book. I feel you should turn that into a book. Just nothing, no skin off my back if you do that. Just write this book, please. His overall argument was this: we are holy because we belong to God. Holiness is an attribute that comes with being the chosen people and belonging to Him, being set apart to Him. That was his whole argument in his, I think it was 52 pages that he wrote on this. We are His, and therefore we are holy. It is a status that comes by being in Christ and His dwelling within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. I am holy only because He's holy. I'm not holy because of how I live. I'm holy because I belong to the one who is holy. I'm holy by my holiness is a proxy holiness. I belong to Him. And that thinking and mindset moves holiness from a fearful, unobtainable thing to a thing of beauty and hope, and it gives us security. Because holiness, depending on how you were raised and how you grew up, in a lot of churches, holiness was a negative thing. They preach holiness, and what you see is handcuffs. chains, restrictions. You cannot do this. You cannot go there. Someone said to a pastor, he said, the guy said, "Are you pastor one of those holiness churches?" He said, "I do. Do you pastor an unholy church? Like, what other option is there?" But the way that that question was framed was, "Do you pastor one of those churches that, man, you just put the shackles on your people?" Well, that's not the biblical view of holiness. I've used this illustration for years and years and years, but I've said, if you live for God with your eyes upon Him versus living for God, asking where the line is in the sand, where the edge of the cliff is, if you have somebody give you a rule and a set of dictates of where you can go and where you can't go and what you can wear and what music you can listen to and what shows you can watch, you outline all that, you know what you're going to do? You're going to say, okay, there's the line, and you're going to stand at the edge of the cliff and say, "See me? I'm holy." But if you live for God with your eyes on Him, I am thoroughly convinced you'll live far away from any line that any church will set. There'll be things that the church may say, "It's okay, you can do that." And they'll say, "No, I can't." You might be able to, but I can't. I've known people who would not eat at Pizza Hut because they serve alcohol. Now, there's an ongoing conflict between me and my son about whether or not Pizza Hut is any worth eating. But like, I wish I could go back to like 1988 Pizza Hut. Like, that was the red cups, the buffet, oh, that was good. Now, I have no problem going into a restaurant and eating where they're serving alcohol and liquor all around me. Fine, I mean, I do it all the time. I think it'd be hard to find a restaurant where that's not possible. But I am not going to damn and condemn that person that says, "You know what, I can't go there." Now, I don't want that person imposing that upon me. That's a different scenario. I don't want them condemning me for something like that. But if they say, "You know what? That's a line I need to draw," I'm going to respect that. Grew up, we called those personal convictions. People are going to have different personal convictions about things. You don't know what's raging inside of a person. I have the last 7-8 years for business purposes spent many a nights inside of hotel casinos. I can walk through, you can't get to the elevator in any of the ones that I stayed in without walking through the casino. I can walk through those, and I'm not tempted to gamble. It's just not my thing. But you may have, and I have preacher friends who were addicted to gambling. I have believer friends who were addicted to gambling. They don't need to stay in. They would have been better off to say, "You know what, I'm going to ask you to put me up at the Holiday Inn down the street, because you stay in those places because that's where the convention center is. Hey, company, why don't you save some money? Put me up at the Holiday Inn down the street. I'll come down there for the conference." It's personal conviction. It's them being smart and wise, saying, "Hey, there are still some weaknesses in the deep recesses." I had a pastor one time who had been saved for 20 years when he told me this. He said, every once in a while, he said, "I'll be someplace and I'll get the whiff of a cigarette smoke." He goes, "Man, there's something in me that just..." One of the most godly men I've ever known said, "You know, every once in a while I get a whiff of a cigarette, and I just, man, it's still there on the inside." Another pastor said, "I got saved and I quit." He goes, "I tried to quit smoking." He said, "I actually had dreams about cigarettes the size of telephone poles." Boy, it's that nature inside of me Some of that may never go away. You live holy. You can live above that. You can live in victory over that, but you've got to be wise enough to know that I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. I am holy not because of what's inside of me. I'm holy because I belong to Him. We are holy because we are His. Holiness is beautiful. The Bible says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. Try to move to a close. Verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. So we started in verse 13 where we set our hope on the grace brought to us by the revelation of Jesus. We finish with Christ being foreknown before the foundation of the world. As soon as I read this, I hope your mind kind of goes here, preaching through John, the high priestly prayer in John 17. Since you have given them authority over all flesh, this is Jesus praying to His Father in the garden. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth. This is prayer language. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I have had with you since before the world existed. That's at the beginning of the high priestly prayer. At the end of the high priestly prayer, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So God is not eternally a creator. He creates within time, but He is eternally loved. Jesus loved by God before the foundation of the world. Peter says this Jesus was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. You are the reason Christ came into this world as a man. I hope in the 3 years that we've been together that there's been some aroma of the idea that I try really hard to not make sermons about us. I'm not primarily interested in talking about you, cheerleading you on. I want us to see God's glory. So it's not often that I shift gears and say something like, you're the reason Christ came into the world as a man. But I can say that because Peter said it in Scripture. Made manifest in the last time for the sake of who? For the sake of you. I'm very sensitive to songs that are man-centered in worship services and sermons that are man-centered in a worship service. Asking the question, what's best for you in your life? What's best to make you happy? I want what's best for you to be happy. I say, no, that's not my primary concern. My primary concern in the decisions that you make as the people of God is what glorifies His name. You may suffer. It may on the surface people go, that was a terrible decision that you made. But you say, you know what? In the midst of the suffering, it was God who got the glory. That's what I'm primarily concerned with. But here we get permission to say, that Jesus Christ was made manifest in the last time. You are the reason He tabernacled among His creation. You are the reason He died on a cross and rose from the dead. It's Christianity 101. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him. Jesus came to seek and save those who were lost. That's the reason He tabernacled among us. That's the reason that He came, was for us. And He says, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. He came for your sake, so that my faith, my hope, where are they at? It's not in God's gifts. We don't live for God and do all that we do so that we can have a blessing, so that we can become wealthy, so that we can live our best life now. In the world's eyes, you may come to Christ and you may live a much harder life than you would have if you've ever came to faith. I mean, ask Paul. Paul's the greatest example of that. Hebrew of the Hebrew, Pharisee of the Pharisees, respect, position, power, authority. And he trades all that in for the sake of the gospel, suffers and ends up losing his head. But Paul would say that my life's mission, he says, whether by life or by death, is to glorify God in my body. And he accomplished that. And so can we this morning. So can we. Let's pray. Father, we see this morning in your word a clear clarion call to holiness. And we understand that part of that call is a call to abandon passions, evil cravings, temptations, things that were part of our former life that we have taken off intentionally like a garment and put on you. We understand that's part of it. We also understand that doesn't save us, that doesn't put us in right standing before you. I am saved by grace through faith. I am saved according to the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to your glory. And so that my personal holiness, our holiness is not an effort to be saved. Our holiness is a response to the salvation that is given us. That we live clean, pure lives in response to what's been given to us. So that we may not disgrace your name, but that we may honor you and glorify you in all that we do. And that in every part of our lives, whether it be our vocation, our relationships, our finances, that everything that we do then, we do as an act of worship unto you. All our actions are acts of worship. So Lord, we thank you that we are chosen in you before the foundation of the world, as Paul writes, that we are elect to you, and that in response to that, we will seek holiness above all else. We thank you, Lord, that our status of holiness is based upon the fact that we belong to you, that we can get up every day and proclaim, I am holy because of you. And that through that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that it is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ himself proceeding from the throne, that indwells within us, that tabernacles within us, that gives us the power to live above sin and above reproach. So I ask you this week, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that we would live God-honoring lives, honest, upright, character, integrity, all these things that would be markers of the people of God. Help us to love one another and help us to love a lost and dying world. For this we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this morning.